whatever life that we have, we ought to live it for the right reason. Amen?
Amen.
There are a lot of people who have a lot of different purposes in life, and they have certain things that they live for. And at the end of their life, they're going to find out that everything they lived for was worthless. What we want to discover tonight is, what is a Christ-centered, meaningful, godly life? What does that look like? Talking to us 3,000 years ago with timeless wisdom. In other words, what was true 3,000 years ago, saints of God, is true today. Truth doesn't change. And what a meaningful life was 3,000 years ago, it's what it is today. It's a God-centered, God-fearing, we can say in this age, a Christ-centered, gospel-centered life. What's that look like? You know, everybody has their opinions. And it seems like the church has its pendulum swings. You look at church history. It goes from entertainment to the convent. All kinds of extremes. Well, what does the Bible say? What does the Bible describe as a meaningful life? Well, we find in Ecclesiastes 9 that it's something of depth, it's something of meaning. And you know, often our pursuit is not depth. What we live for sometimes is so shallow. I mean, we get frustrated when it takes 3 minutes to warm something that should only take 1 minute, right? And we get upset when the guy in front of us stalls when the light turns green, right? We get upset with friends and family and coworkers because of a little slight that we have received upon our character. We get all sensitive and offended, and we carry it around and we get upset. Well, we don't want to live a superficial life like that. Neither do we want to live a superficial life that is for friends or for material things. We want to live a life that is God-centered, and that life is described right here in Ecclesiastes chapter 9. And there's a lot of myths, especially today, that go on about the good life. The one today really is, if you are right with God, everything's going to go right with you. And if you have a health problem or a financial problem, the problem is you're lacking faith in God. Because if you were right with God, everything would go well with you, because God is your Heavenly Father and He wants you to prosper. That has a ring of truth to it, doesn't it? I mean, is God our Heavenly Father, and doesn't He want us to prosper? Didn't He give us His own Son? How will He not freely give us all things? Right? But the deal is, both good and bad, both love and hate, will come to us on this earth. We can expect it as godly people. Both good and bad, both love and hate, happens to everyone. The sun shines on the just and the unjust, and also trouble comes for both the righteous and the wicked. I want you to see this in verse number 1. But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. We have to understand that getting surprised and upset at difficult things in our life is a waste of time. If you want to have a meaningful life, a life where you understand what God, as best as you can from the Scriptures, is doing, you should expect both good and bad. You should expect both love and hate from people. And we need to debunk this myth that is very popular today. It's deceiving thousands and hundreds of thousands of people. That, you know, if you're right with God, everything is going to go well with you. If you have enough faith, everything is going to go well with you. You know what? I'm glad that even if my faith is small and weak and trembling, that God is greater than my weak faith. Amen? I think of the story of when Peter was released from prison, and you had 120 people praying for him to be released. And miracle of miracles, he's released, and their faith is so weak that they don't even believe it's Peter. They believe it's his ghost. And there he is. The little girl shuts the door on him. Can you imagine? He's just waiting there. And they're all discussing whether this is really Peter. I mean, that's pretty weak faith. Aren't you glad that God is good even when we have weak faith? But here's the thing. You should not be surprised when you're living godly in Christ Jesus, when things that aren't necessarily persecution come your way. We expect persecution for our faith. Sometimes tragedies, sometimes wrongs are committed against you. Sometimes things that you simply did not expect that hurt you and tear you apart emotionally are going to enter into your life, both love and hate. And it's all the work of God, it says. Their deeds are in the hand of God. Aren't you glad that the steps of a good man are established by the Lord? We need to understand that regardless of what occurs in our life, if we have put our faith in Jesus Christ, there is no condemnation from God towards us. There is only pure, everlasting, infinite love towards us. And you know where this myth really falls apart, this myth of the prosperity gospel, so-called? I want you to think about the silliness that this message of prosperity would have had it been preached in the days of John the Baptist. I mean, didn't John do everything that God told him to do? He preached a hard message. He didn't live on the wealth. He lived very poorly. I guess he just didn't have enough faith. And you know, he did everything, as far as we know, that God said. And what did he get in the end? What did he get, saints? He got his head cut off. I wonder how well this prosperity gospel would have preached in Jeremiah's day. I mean, he gets beat up, stripped naked, and thrown into a ditch for doing what was right in the sight of the Lord. How about Isaiah? You know how he got to end his life? He was sawn in two, according to tradition. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 11. And verse 35, it tells us of some of the greatest saints of the Old Testament era. And it tells us that some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonments. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us. Now, that something better was not realized in this life. That's the whole point. You see, the true gospel is the exact opposite of the prosperity gospel. The true gospel is this: you live for Christ, you obey Christ in this life, and you will suffer greatly, but you will inherit everlasting life. I mean, just think about Joseph. Joseph was obedient. He loved the Lord. And what did he get from his brothers? He was thrown into a pit. He was sold into slavery, went into Potiphar's house, got accused falsely, and for that he went to jail. And he was mistreated all along the way. Of course, God vindicated him. And then in Genesis 50 and verse 20, when Joseph has the opportunity to vindicate himself before his brothers, he says, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." I want you to understand that when you suffer that heart-wrenching wrong in your life, that God means it for good to you. Someone else may mean it for evil. Doesn't matter what they mean it for. There is nothing in your life that is not given to you by the permission of God, because you are loved by Him, and it's all in His hands. That's what Solomon is saying here. So don't be surprised that a very fulfilling, meaningful, Christ-centered life is filled with both love and hate. Now, a meaningful life will often end in the same way as those who live a meaningless life. So the myth is this: you know what? If I live for God, I'm going to die differently than the wicked die. Oh no, that's not true. Look at verses 2 and 3. Solomon says it is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices, that is, they bring sacrifices and worship to the Lord, and him who does not sacrifice, that is the good, so is the sinner, and he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their heart while they live. And after that, they go to the dead. So here we see comforting verses. In verse 1, we find that God is watching over the righteous, and He's guiding their steps. Even though they receive love and hate, He's guiding them. And then we hit the hard reality in verses 2 and 3. You know what? It's all going to end the same way. We're all going to end in death. And sometimes we get surprised when a godly saint comes down with some dreadful disease. We've got to get rid of that myth that somehow things are going to go better for us because we're in Christ. Many times God sends us dreadful diseases in order to sanctify us in Christ. Many times He takes us out of this world at a young age. I think of Jonathan Edwards, a preacher of the Great Awakening. Do you know that he was voted out of his church 220 to like 9? Because he wanted to put in there that all the membership should be regenerate. They voted him out. But guess what? He went to be a missionary among the Indians and he began to write. He wrote many books while he was there. And after he was done writing, he took a post at a major university. But before he took that post, he took a smallpox vaccination and died before he was aged 50. Now, doesn't that seem like a wrong way that God would allow a godly man to die? It's not. We shouldn't be surprised. That's a myth that we should think that we should die any differently than the wicked. There's godly people that die in prison, and there's wicked people that die in prison. Godly people who are falsely accused or they're in prison for the gospel's sake. So we have to realize that this is a myth. Now, another thing that we need to understand is that death is a result of our own sin. Everything that's wrong in the universe is because of our own hearts. Look at verse 3, the latter part. It says, "The hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead." The hearts of the children of man are full of evil. So we're born, all of us, all humanity is born with a selfish, God-forgetting nature and filled with madness. Have you looked on what's on television lately? I mean, if you look on television today, what they're having as programming is utter madness. It's craziness. It's the debauchery of people, and they're selling it, and people are buying it. How sad is that? And yet the scripture is clear that all of this madness comes right from the heart of man. Everyone, they're living this way, and you know where they're headed for? Every single one of us? We're headed for death. And those who die in the madness of sin without Christ are headed for an eternal destiny in hell. But for the believer, we shouldn't be moved by these things. We shouldn't be taken off guard by all of this. We should understand that all things work together for good. God puts you here in this place at this time because He wants to do good to you. We have to believe that. And there is hope for all before death comes. No matter how great the madness of sin, there is hope. Look at verse 4. "But he who is joined with all the living has hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion." I mean, a lion is great. A dog is this weak animal. In the times of the scriptures, dogs were despised and lions were feared and prized. What Solomon says is, you know, you could be the richest guy in the world, but if you die wicked, you're dead. And there's no hope for you. But you could be the weakest, miserly, most despised person, but if you're still alive, there's still hope for you to come to know the Lord, to come to fear the Lord. Aren't you glad that there's hope for the living? That if a person is still breathing, they may be in the hospital, they may have lived a wicked, ungodly life, but Jesus Christ didn't come to call the righteous. He came to call sinners to repentance. There is hope for the living. I'm glad that we're not presenting a prosperity gospel to people. We're not saying that, you know what, if you have enough faith, you're not going to suffer anymore. Your children are not going to suffer. You know, when you go to these healing crusades, it's the saddest, saddest thing to see. And they have many exposés that you can find documentaries on these things. What is so sad is you'll have a family that has a crippled child, and they follow these faith healers all around the United States, and they believe that at the next meeting they're going to get healed. And they give all of their money while these false teachers fly around in their million-dollar jets, and they do all kinds of wicked things traveling the world. One of them was recently caught. Two of these healers were caught together from two different marriages, caught together having an affair. Because they're not preaching the gospel, they're preaching a false gospel. Well, let's move on. Let's look at verse 5. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. And that's so true. If a person dies without Christ, you look into the casket and there's nothing more they can do. And they may have lived to increase that portfolio. They may have lived for that doctorate degree, that second or third doctorate degree, and they get all this prestige. But if they have not turned to Christ, what did it profit them? As it says in Mark 8:36, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? I think about the commentator, Tim Russert. We saw his face on television all the time. And as far as we knew, he didn't know Christ. Now, obviously, there's hope in the Lord. He could have repented before he died. But he was acclaimed on television at his funeral, having accomplished all these things. And it seemed like he had so many wonderful accomplishments. But how wonderful are those accomplishments for a person who is separated from the love of Christ? You can't have a meaningful life unless you are directly connected to the gospel, not the prosperity gospel. That's a false gospel. The true gospel is this: you love the Lord, and both good and bad are going to happen to you. You are going to die. You may die in a dreadful way, but your hope and your peace is in Christ, not in this world. Here's the second thing we need to look at: the discipline of a meaningful Christ-centered life. Now, this is going to be surprising to, I think, all of us. Because so many times we have this Roman Catholic way of thinking that godliness is found when we're reading the Bible and in prayer. And that is true. That is absolutely true. But that's not all godliness is. Real godliness is found in the life. It's not the hearers of the word that are justified, but what? The doer. So don't be a hearer of the word, be a doer of the word. It'll show that you have a new heart. Look at this, verse 7. I want you to see that we need to have the discipline of a Christ-centered life while we're eating dinner. Look at verse 7. It sounds a little comical, but it really is serious. Look at this. Go eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Now, you don't know how many people I consulted on this verse. It looks like hedonism, doesn't it? It looks like, hey, God is approving of you fulfilling all of your desires. Of course, you have to take this verse in its context. Solomon is constantly talking about the wicked and the righteous. So this is in the context of a godly life. This is in the context of a life that is approved of God right here in this verse. So in light of your godly life, in light of your devotion to the Lord, enjoy the gifts that God has given you. In other words, have dinner for the glory of God. Having dinner is a sacred thing for the saints of God. You have to understand that in the Scriptures, eating is almost never alone. It is a picture of friendship and communion. And so what he's saying is, not that we should be hedonists, he's saying that we should use the gifts of God and enjoy them and glorify God in them. Now, I want you to think about Jesus. Turn over to Luke 7:34. Jesus, when he came to this earth, he didn't hang out so much with the Pharisees. He did later. He had lots of discussions with them, for sure. But who did he hang out in his ministry, especially the first part of his ministry. He was hanging out with sinners. And what was he doing with them? He was eating and drinking. I think the Lord, who really is the author of all Scripture, I think he was living out what Solomon was talking about here in Ecclesiastes 9. Look at Luke chapter 7, verse 34. These are the words of Jesus. He says, "The Son of Man has come eating and drinking. And you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." I wonder if you'd get accused of that. Are you hospitable to those who are in Christ and those who are outside of Christ? Is your home a place for sinners and for the worst, for the riffraff of your neighborhood? Is your home a place of love? Do you extend your table? Do you enjoy talking with people? Some of you say, "Well, I'm not a people person." Well, to be godly, you need to become a people person. You need to get to know and love people. And for some, it's harder than others. But we're all called to it. We're all called to eat and to drink and to be merry with people so that we can have a godly influence on them. Now, look at Psalm 104, verse 14. We're commanded to enjoy the gifts that God has given to us. He says in verse 14, speaking to the Lord, "You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth, and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart." You see, God gives us these things to enjoy for his glory. You want to live deep? Check this out. McDonald's in your car on a regular basis is not living a meaningful, godly life. Hot Pockets, all by yourself in front of the TV. Nothing against Hot Pockets. They taste good. But that's not a meaningful, godly life if that's what you're doing as a pattern in your life. Get a cookbook. Start making some meals for people and invite people over. That's a meaningful, godly, Christ-centered life. We need to do that. We can't be children of this age where everything we do is fast food. We need to slow down when we eat, right? We need to enjoy the food, the flavor. And if it doesn't taste good, just put some A1 sauce on it. It'll be all right. And enjoy the people you're with. That's God's will. He wants you to do that. And you're going to have a meaningful, godly life if you're merry, you got a good sense of humor, not filthy communication, but a godly sense of humor where your humor is actually edifying and encouraging and bringing joy to people's hearts. Now, another thing that we need to do is just continues on. We need to be a blessing to people. Verse 8a, it says, "Let your garments be always white." What does that mean? In order to be godly, I need to get some bleach. No, that is not it. Okay, white was a symbol of joy and celebration. And when someone called for a party and a celebration, they didn't go into their closet and look for their favorite color dress or suit. They wore white. It was a celebration. He's not necessarily saying that we should care so much about what we wear. It's really our attitude. When people are around you, are they encouraged? Or do you just dump on them? Are you a complainer? Come on, be honest. Complaining is not Christ-like. We need to dump that. We need to take it outside and put it in the garbage heap, close the city gate and go back to our house. That's putting it off, putting off the old life and putting on the new life. If you're a complainer, get rid of it and be encouraging. So what is Solomon saying? Do dinner, laugh, enjoy friends. Let your conversation be rich and deep and sanctifying and godly and encouraging. Don't be at the center of the universe. Be a blessing to people. Don't let everything revolve around you. And then be encouraged by God. He says in verse 8, the latter part, "Let not oil be lacking on your head." Oil in the Old and New Testaments is symbolic of the anointing presence of God. Remember David in 1 Samuel 16. When Samuel came to proclaim him king, he anointed him, and David was filled with the Holy Spirit. And we sing in the Psalms, for instance, Psalm 45, verse 7, with the oil of gladness. How's your walk with the Lord? Do you anoint your head every day? In the Word of God? In prayer? I am so excited about the audio Bible. I'm telling you, I mentioned it on Sunday, but I'm sitting there. I'm terrible with comprehending things, but when Max McLean is reading the Bible to me in my ear, and I got it in my lap, and I'm underlining, and I'm going through the Scriptures rapidly, it's so exciting to be in the Word of God. Do you have those times in the Word? Just reading through the Word? I'm having a good time just reading through it rapidly this time. I'm a thinker, I'm a meditator, I like to take one word, tear it apart, do all the word studies, and have 10 pages of information on one little tiny portion of Scripture, but I'm running through the Word of God, I'm excited. You know what? The Word of God that you have in your hands, anytime you want to, you can read it. Did you know that? Anytime it's there for you, you don't have to die for this, other people have already died for you to have the Word of God. Take advantage of it. Read it. Let your head be anointed with oil. And then a meaningful life engages with family. Look at verse 9. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that He has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. He's talking about toiling and marriage. It's work to have a good marriage. Did you know that? Now, not all of us are married here tonight. But you're either married, or you may be married one day. You never know, Miss Judy. But enjoy your wife. You know, I'm going to pay for that tomorrow. Enjoy your spouse. It's not just masculine. It's also feminine. Ladies, enjoy your husband. Enjoy the marriage that you have. But you want to know something? It's going to take some work. Yes, marriage is great. And your wife is going to cook for you some meals, men. But don't forget there's dishes, right? There's work. You know, children come along and they're a joy. You hug them and squeeze them. You squeeze them too hard, things happen. Both front and back, right? It's work. Marriage is a lot of work. And sometimes those unexpected happenings in marriage and in raising children can be very, very frustrating and confusing. We can start pointing fingers and holding grudges and being bitter, and our life becomes a disaster and our marriage gets broke and life is very ugly then. Everybody said amen. And what we need to understand is that if you want to have a meaningful, godly life, a lot of people are going to get married. Or if you're not married, you need to get ready in case God sends you somebody, right? But you need to understand that marriage is so much more work than you can ever imagine. And let me encourage you with a New Testament application here. Well, it's also Old Testament. But marriage is not about your relationship with each other primarily. Marriage is about your relationship with Jesus Christ. How you treat your spouse is a good gauge of your heart. Where are you at spiritually? Do little things irritate you? Ah, I see you're lacking in the fruit of the Spirit. You're not long-suffering. I see that you lack love. I see that you lack peace. And your marriage is about your relationship with Christ. Indeed, Paul says that men are to love their wives as Christ loved the church, and women are to submit to their husbands as the church submits to Jesus Christ. And he's speaking of Christ and the church. So marriage is a picture of Christ and the church. And it takes a lot of work. You know what is needed in marriages today? For the man to have godly character. For the woman to have godly character. You know why marriages fall apart? Because the husband is acting like a child, and the woman is acting like a child. Any little child can raise his voice and get upset and stomp their feet and shut doors real hard. Any little child. My son is only 2 years old, and he can do that. Isn't that great? He doesn't even have a college degree. What we need in marriages today is for men and women to work hard, to put childish things away and to grow up, to have control over your spirit, to have control over your words, to put a guard over your mouth, and to cultivate your heart in the Word of God through prayer. That's how good things are going to come out of your heart, is through a deep relationship with Christ. A meaningful life engages family. And Peter says this about men in particular in 1 Peter 3:7. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Do you see how if you're not right in your family relationship, you're not right with God? You know, it matters how you talk, husbands. First of all, it matters that you talk. You need to dwell with your wife in an understanding way. It matters that you talk to your wife and listen to her. And you say, I don't want to hear her vent. The Bible commands you to listen to her when she vents. You need to listen and dwell with her in an understanding way. And don't be offended how she's coming across. Just listen to her and dwell with her in an understanding way. And then when you talk to her, it matters how you talk. Not only that you talk with her, but how you talk. It says that you're to honor her as a weaker vessel. So you're to talk with her gently as a weaker vessel. The word could be translated fragile vase. And so your words can crack that vase. And your attitude and the way you come across can crack that vase. Be very careful. This takes work. And Solomon is saying it's a lot of work to have a meaningful, godly life if you're married, because you're going to have to invest in your marriage big time. Now, a meaningful life also engages in work. Verse 10, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. The scriptures here are pleading with us to be dedicated to the Lord in our work. You know, there's a joy in work. There's a joy. You ever notice this? You finish the job, and then you take a few minutes after you're done, you step back, and you just look at it. God did that on the Sabbath day at creation. That's God's image in you to do that. Back in earlier days, we had something in this country, I know this is hard to believe, but we had something in this country called a work ethic. You ever heard of that before? We need to teach it to our children. We need to teach our children that when they go to work, they're working for Christ. And they ought to do all with all of their might for Jesus Christ. Because whoever you are, once you're dead, you're dead. That's what he's saying. Once you're in Sheol, once you're in the grave under the ground, your life is done. And whatever it is, it is. Whatever the obituary is, it is. I was reading an article today of a man said he really began to get serious in life when he was reading the newspaper and he read his own obituary. Now, this was a famous guy and they were anticipating his death. He was only 60 years old. But he began to really apply himself to life when he read his own obituary. Now, probably none of us are going to read our own obituary, but I want you to know your obituary is coming. And once it's written, in a normal day, it means you're dead and there's no changing it. So apply your heart when you go to work for the glory of God. Because what you're doing is not secondary when you go to work. It's worship. It's a primary thing in your life. You're going to spend a lot of hours working. Do it in a way that pleases God. Be honest in your dealings and give all of your might to glorify the Lord. Let me just say something to the younger people. Turn off the video games and the computers and apply yourself to something productive. Amen? Get rid of all the gadgets. You know, the other day I made an exception in my family and I let my kids bring some gadgets with them. What a mistake that was. I'm not doing that again. You should limit, parents, the screen time for your children. What they're doing is they're rotting their brains away. What are they doing? Now, I understand We all like some downtime, even us adults. I understand that. But let's be disciplined in our lives. And let's be careful with our children. Because honestly, even way back when I was in college in the 90s, you know, I had roommates that would not go to church because they wanted to finish their video games. Isn't that a sad testimony? Is that what you want your children to have, their testimony among others? Well, what are you doing now to help them to glorify God and being productive in their life? Now, obviously, our kids make their own decisions, but let's do everything that we can so that they might have the right foundation. Next week, we'll talk about some admonitions. Let's go ahead and end it there.